T-Mobile's unlimited plan costs $95 per month for a smaller network, plus monthly taxes and fees. It's enough to wreck your day. Cricket's unlimited plan gives you a bigger network for $25 less per month with monthly taxes and fees included. Cricket Wireless, something to smile about.
Download speeds max of 8 megabits per second LTE and 4 megabits per second 4G. Price comparison based on one smartphone line with unlimited plan. Mobile hotspot not available. Activation, other fees and restrictions apply. Coverage not available everywhere. Terms, features and restrictions subject to change. See store for details.
Blog Talk Radio.
August sings, battle. Christians are in a battle, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is A Course Culture. The time of the judges. The number to call for question or comment is 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. The time of the judges. The book of Judges has some of the weirdest stories you will ever find in the Bible. This was a time of moral coarseness, of gross spiritual decline. In just two generations, the covenant people who had once been godly under Joshua had descended into sodomy, into lawlessness, and moral outrages of every sort. It's the kind of thing that reads like today's headlines. The Israelites had forgotten the fear of God, and the judges of those days were hardly better than the worst of them. I'm going to read you a text of one of the weirdest stories in the Bible. It's from Judges chapter 20. Now, this is the time after the death of Samson. To understand the book of Judges, keep in mind what's going on. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, had been forgotten. Joshua, the anointed leader after Moses, had been forgotten. The elders he appointed had been forgotten. And in two generations, the country had descended into moral coarseness and sin. Samson had died. He was the last of the great judges. The judges were flawed rulers of Israel by God to bring judgment on the people around them and even sometimes upon the Israelites. This is the event that occurred. A Levite, a holy man of God, supposedly holy, goes to his in-laws to retrieve his runaway adulterous concubine. What's a concubine? A concubine was, you could marry a woman in those days, and she, and in certain cases, she would not have the status of a wife. She was kind of a servant or a slave. That's the way they did things back then. You could have a wife, or you could have a concubine, or you could have both. But on this Levite's way back to his hometown, he is forced to journey through a pagan territory of a people called the Jebusites. The Jebusites were morally corrupt. So deciding not to spend the night there in the area of the Jebusites, he sojourns instead. He stays instead in the Israelite territory of Gibeah. Gibeah was owned by the tribe of Benjamin. This is before the times of the kings, before the rise of King Saul or King David. Anyway, deciding to spend the night there, he sojourns instead. He stays instead in the Israelite territory of Gibeah. Now, the men of Gibeah demand that he come out of his host's house so that they can have sex with him. Okay? Gibeah is a town in the Benjamite territory of Israel. Keep in mind, this is a people who had received the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They knew they weren't supposed to do morally corrupt things like have sex with animals or have sex with their own sex and kind. They had heard that already, but they forgot this. Anyway, the host of the house begs them not to do this wickedness and sends out the man's concubine instead, whom they rape to the point of death. The Levite demands justice. But the town of the Benjamites will not give him justice. And what he does next is so bizarre, it's hard to believe it's even in the Bible. But you see, this is the event that God uses to humble this coarse culture that once knew him, to bring judgment upon that culture and those people, as well as bring remorse and repentance. But it was an enormous price to pay. There was a civil war. Many people died. Text of what happened. After this occurred, all the people of Israel came out from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. Then the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" Let me pause for a second and explain what's going on. It's divided into 12 tribes. Benjamin is one of those 12 tribes. The 11 tribes, at the instigation of what this Levite does, and you don't know what he did yet. I'm going to tell you what he did. But at the instigation of this act that he did to show how unjust he had been treated, galvanizes the entire 11 tribes to war against the tribe of Benjamin to avenge this great outrage done in Israel. Okay. Anyway, so they say, "How did this happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah, the town that belongs to Benjamin, and I and my concubine to spend the night there, and the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took of my concubine." Now, So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Let me pause for a second. What he did was he took this dead woman who was his concubine, and he cut her body in 12 pieces and sent a piece to all the tribes of Israel to advertise the outrage that had been done to him. He commits a sin, of course, in response to a sin. What's my point? How should we understand the things that occur in those days? There was no law in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no overriding sovereign righteous ruler in Israel to administer the moral law. So people did what seemed right in their own eyes. This is the kind of thing that occurred. Okay? Anyway, the Levite continues. And he said, so I took of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. Gibeah is the town, Benjamite territory. What they're going to do is they're going to punish Gibeah for killing this woman by gang rape, among other things. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provision for the people, that they come, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men to all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this? I'm sorry, let me back up. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, these worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. Let me pause for a second. What do these men do? Well, they wanted to rape the man. They wanted to rape the Levite, but the host of the house wouldn't give up the Levite. So instead, the host of the house gave up the Levite's concubine, and they raped her to the point of death. And that was the evil. And now the rest of the tribes say to the tribe of Benjamin, we're going to punish the people that did this by capital crime. It was a capital punishment according to the law of Moses. You don't do this unless you be killed. And that's what they wanted to do. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah, to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, everyone who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword, all the men of war. So basically you have 400,000 men against approximately 27,000 men in Benjamin. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Judah was a tribe. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up in battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. Let me pause for a second. Now keep in mind, the Israelites had been rebellious up to this point. They had allowed moral turpitude, moral decline to come into their country, and now in this time of spiritual and moral rebellion, they ask God for help in a war. God gives them counsel, they follow his counsel, and disaster comes upon them. Why? We'll get to why in a moment. The people, the men of Israel, however, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord unto the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. And the people of Israel came near again against the people of Benjamin the second time. And Benjamin went again out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Let me pause right here. So what are they doing? They're asking God for help, and God is leading them into military disaster. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. And this is true of Benjamin, and this is true of the tribes of Israel. And that's the rebellion, and this is the consequences of that rebellion. Let's pause for a moment. Listen to Twyla Paris in her song, We Will Glorify. Paris, we will glorify the Lord of Lords. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is A Coarse Culture, Time of the Judges. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is a verse that's repeated several times throughout the book of Judges. It seems to be included in this book by way of explanation as to why things had gotten so out of hand, why the morals of the nation had declined so much. And if you know your Bible history, you know that even when they had kings, the kings were not always good. They were often very bad, but the hope of the divine writer here is that one day God's appointed special king would rule. He would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, judging with perfect justice. and the law of God would no more be neglected. Men would no longer do what was right only in their own eyes, but what was right in the eyes of God. And the law would be written in everyone's heart, and they would do it. So you see, there was a yearning for the messianic rule of the Messiah, of Christ, that perfect king. That's what you see in Judges. So our theme is this, that the yearning for God's people should be for the triumph of God's kingdom on earth. 3 points to consider. First, the time of the judges in Israel is a warning for our time today in this country. Second, judgment begins at the house of God. And third, you can hasten, you can quicken the triumph of Christ's kingdom by the way you pray. So the first point is the time of the judges in Israel is a warning for our time today in this country. Now, again, who were the judges? It's interesting we should ask this in light of the Supreme Court decisions of late. The judges in those days were not so much those who sat as judges, but those who were used by God to bring righteous judgment upon the earth. Yet these men were so flawed. They weren't all men either. Actually, the only judge who was specifically mentioned as sitting in a judicial capacity was the Judge Deborah. You ever hear of Deborah Hospital? Actually, Deborah is the Hebrew word for Deborah, and Deborah Hospital is named after her. So there was a yearning for Christ, a yearning for the coming of the perfect Messiah, because these judges, though they were sent by God, were so flawed, they reflect the flawed morals of the people, and that's why God sent them. The book of Judges has some of the strangest stories you'll see in the Bible. They're not just stories either. They really did occur. And these are actual when, as it says at the very end of the book of Joshua, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord. And then, and that's the end of that quote, and then there came a time when they forgot God and they ignored him. They forgot the moral law. They forgot the law. They forgot, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so this then is that time portrayed here. Now, you might wonder why the text goes into such gory detail about such things as gang rape and sodomy and all that. It's showing you by this example the depths of immorality that this people had sunk into, from knowing God to knowing next to nothing about him in the space of just two generations. And you see, it's given to people today as a warning, especially to the church. It's given as a warning to the church. It says, actually, we're told in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, now these things happened to them, that is the Israelites, to the Jews. These things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now what's the background to our text? This indeed is a strange account. It covers several chapters. And this is after the death of Samson, at the end of this great downward spiraling. The judge would come and have serious moral problems, and the people would repent and partial revival, and then afterwards they get even worse. And I'm talking about the Israelites. They become even morally more degraded, and then another judge would come and do things. And actually, but this way, what we see here is that the rulers God gives the people reflect the morals of the people. What is it saying? It's saying God rewards people for their rebellion against him by giving them rebellious rulers. So even more rebellious against him. That's what he does. Anyway, you hear the account of the judges, and conspicuously absent, you see, in this action. But let's go through the action again. Concubine of the Levite, she commits adultery and she runs away from the Levite. The Levite in those days would be like a church deacon. He was supposedly a holy man. He attended to the things of the blood sacrifices and that sort of thing. The law of Moses provided legal status for a concubine. But if she were adulterous, there were consequences. She was to be punished according to the law of Moses. And you'll notice in this account that neither this law of Moses nor any law is being enforced here. And this is saying something. Conspicuously absent in this account is any village judge or system of eldership to maintain moral law. The Levite, who should have known better, has no intention of upholding the law. He simply wants this woman back from her in-laws, or from his in-laws, her parents. And so this whole strange episode becomes the occasion that God uses, on the one hand, to punish the nation in general by war, and on the other hand, to bring revival. But at what price revival? If you know something about post-biblical history, this is the kind of thing that God continued to do with so-called Christian nations that defected from him. So the Levite goes back to his in-laws, asks for his concubine back, and then in essence they wine and dine him repeatedly before he leaves to return home. And in returning, he and the concubine pass by Jerusalem, which at that time had never been conquered by the Jews, but was instead inhabited by a wicked people called the Jebusites. So the Levite decides not to stay in Jerusalem, in Jebusite Jerusalem, but rather to continue on to Israelite territory, the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, and there to spend the night. And in this town called Gibeah, where they are given hospitality, they're given hospitality by an old man, and in this city of the Hebrews, the city of Benjamin, the Hebrews are behaving like the Jebusites, like the pagan Jebusites are behaving. And that's saying something, too. It shows you how far the nation had fallen morally. And so here's what happened next. Now, in this next event, as a matter of fact, if this next event sounds like something you might have read from Genesis about Lot and Sodom before Sodom was destroyed, that's not by accident. Here's what happened. Before we learn about what has happened, let's listen to Tricia Block sing "You Are My Shepherd." Let's listen. Tricia Block. Patricia Brock, "The Lord My Shepherd," is her song. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is A Course Culture, The Time of the Judges. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759, on Blog Talk Radio. Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. Okay. So the Hebrews are behaving like the pagan Jebusites. Here's what happened. Now, if this next event sounds a little like another account you might have read maybe about Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Sodom, before Sodom was destroyed way back in the book of Genesis, well, that is not by accident, because the divine writer of Judges intends for us to make this connection. The reader today or the reader 2,000 years ago was supposed to say, my goodness, the covenant people have descended to the level of Sodomites. Yeah, that's precisely the point. Here's what happened elsewhere. Here's what happened, another slant on this story. Judges chapter 19 tells us, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless men, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth a man that came into your house that we may know him, that is, know him carnally, sexually. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, know, my brothers, I pray, do not do this wickedness, seeing that this man, this visitor, is coming to my house. Don't do this folly. Behold, here's my daughter, a maiden. And besides the maiden, this man's concubine, them I will bring out to you, and you may humble them before you. Let me pause for a second. We're reading the King's English here. Humble means you can humiliate them any way you want, but don't do this to the man. You know, Lot did this with his daughters. Humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do no so vile a thing, unquote. But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, and abused her all the night, even until morning. Okay, that's the end of that quote. Basically, they gang-raped the woman, the men of Gibeah, who should have known better, these Hebrews. Now, what happens next is even stranger. It becomes the occasion of a civil war. The concubine, of course, does not survive the night, and the Levite, for whatever bizarre reason he had, he takes her dead body and cuts her in 12 pieces and sends a piece to all the territories of Israel. Now, why did he do that? Well, the text doesn't give us an explanation, but we can make an educated guess. And you see, it fits right in with this refrain that you see throughout the book of Judges about there being lawlessness and ignorance of God and his law throughout the land, where it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. This Levite wanted justice for the rape and death of his woman. So he chooses this bizarre, grisly way of advertising this crime done to him in order to get justice. And in order to get justice, he commits a crime all by himself on this dead body. And as a result, that works. That gets the attention of this whole very coarse culture, this coarse nation. And you see, the fact that a Levite, a supposedly holy man, would do this, that's Scripture's way of showing you how far the nation had fallen. So the rest of Israel confronts this single tribe of Benjamin where this deed was done, and they demand that the criminals in their midst be punished. The tribe of Benjamin refuses to do it, and a civil war begins. And this is the kind of thing that happened frequently, as I said, in the history of Christian civilization, by the way. A nation, for example, having turned its back on God for years, suddenly discovers that they'd like his help to fight a war. So they pray to God for wisdom, but instead what he does is, as you can see from our text here, is he leads them into disaster after disaster. See, that's what happened. What should we do, God? Should we go forth, Judah going first? And he said, yes. And what happened was thousands got slaughtered. No results, no victory. Then they pray to God more. What should we do, God? Shall we do it this way again? And he says, yes, go ahead. And thousands more get slaughtered, and there is no victory. See, Israel eventually did win its war with the Benjamites, but at a terrible, terrible price. Punished both sides. He led them into a prolonged and painful conflict. And why was it? Well, you know, people were praying to God, and God was actually doing the opposite of what he was leading them into deception after deception. What was going on? Why did God do this to this nation? I thought God hears prayer. I thought he answers prayer. He answers it from those who are obedient. He answers it from the people who come to him and bend the knee to him and embrace his only Savior, Jesus Christ. But if they will not bend the knee to him by this, if they will not believe the gospel, which is his only way of bringing men to himself, to bring them into a saving relationship, it is the only way that God makes peace with you is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Neither is there salvation in any other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the only way God brings peace to a man. That's the only way he reconciles himself, being an enemy of man by nature. That's the only way God reconciles himself to man as his friend. And if they will not do this, and the Jebusites, of course, did not do this because they were pagan, and the people of Benjamin did not do this, and the people of Israel had defected from this law and were only paying lip service to God, then what God does is the fulfillment of Proverbs chapter 1, which says this, because I have called, now this is the Lord speaking through Proverbs, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel, and you would have none of my reproof. Because of this, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. That's Proverbs chapter 1. Years later, when wicked King Ahab asked wisdom from God so that he could make war, what God did was he put lying spirits into the mouths of the prophets who advised him in war. Why? To entice him into disaster. And here's my point. When the church of a Christian nation that once knew God defects from the faith, when it degenerates so that it becomes no church of Christ at all, but in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a synagogue of Satan, what God does is he brings upon them a test. And history is strewn with the wreckage of nations that have failed this test. When people and nations do everything that is right in their own eyes and not in the eyes of God. I'll give you an example. The nation of France. France at one time was the greatest power on earth. John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion in French and dedicated the Institutes to King Francis I, pleading with Francis for him to give protection to the reformers, the Protestant reformers, who are being persecuted by the Church of Rome. But Francis refused. And then later, the French King Henry of Navarre, who once guaranteed protection to the Huguenots, the French Protestants, the French Reformed, and France extended protection for them for a little while, only to have that protection revoked by Louis XIV, the greatest king of France. And then the Huguenots were forced to either renounce their faith and surrender their children to the state, or to leave France. When that occurred, as a result, the French church was weakened and compromised, and since that time, France lost almost every war it fought, and the few ones it won, it had to have the help of plenty of allies, and it bled the nation white. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. And this is what happened in those days, in the days when Christian nations turned away from the law of God. Point is this, our culture has become a coarse culture as well, and judgment begins at the house of God. This is some heavy-duty stuff. Let's take a break right now and listen to Toby Mac sing Hold On. Toby Mac, let's listen.
Wake up to the morning light, light. Wipe away the lonely night. Wake up to the morning light,
wipe away the lonely night. Let a brand new day wash over you. Wanna see you smile again. Show some love to your crazy friends. Wipe your tears away, those days are through. If you move just a little bit closer, you can put your head on my shoulder.
Is breaking through. Toby Mac singing Hold On. Hold on, the deliverance of the Lord is coming. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is A Course Culture, the Time of the Judges. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759. On Blog Talk Radio, Fooge Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. My point is also judgment begins at the house of God. Now, this is actually this verse, this phrase, that judgment begins at the house of God, is actually taken from a letter that St. Peter wrote when he said, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where does judgment begin when God brings judgment on a country? Or where does judgment begin when God brings judgment on a people? It begins with the religious people, believe it or not. It begins with the church of God, those who profess to believe in him. God brings judgment upon them first. He corrects them. Our culture has become a coarse culture. Now, if you look up this word coarse in the dictionary or online, it'll say coarse means crude or lacking in refinement. Now, that in and of itself isn't a sin. And there have been coarse cultures before. And in the way the word is used, usually it means culturally coarse. Of course, there are cultures that are a lot more coarse than American culture. After all, compared with other nations, the U.S. is, relatively speaking, a nation of sophistication and technology and convenience. And yet it has become coarse in the things of God. After all, this country was given so much light originally. And keep in mind, as it says in Luke chapter 12, the Lord said, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. And at the same time, our culture is so very pervasive. It's everywhere in the world, from TV ads, the style of food and clothing, to how it projects the American way of life, by far the most pervasive culture in modern times. It's harder for us to see this objectively than if we lived, for example, in Amman, Jordan, or Cairo, Egypt, or Bogota, Colombia. If we lived there, we'd quickly see the influence of U.S. culture. So America has become very influential, whether for good or for ill. Now, we can take a cue from ancient Israel. There once was a nation that was ordained to be influential over the nations of the world for the purpose of stirring them to godly jealousy, and that was Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, God says to them through Moses, this day I have begun to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven. And then later Moses tells them to keep God's law so that they would continue to be a light to the nations, an evangelical witness of God's favor. This is the very sentiment, by the way, expressed by the first governor of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, John Winthrop, when he said, we shall find that the God of Israel is among us, he said. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, he said. At that time, the Massachusetts minister, John Cotton, stood up. He was the ancestor of the Mathers, Cotton Mather and Increase Mather. Maybe you heard about them from American history. And John Cotton gave an exhortation, and he said, have a tender care to your children that they do not degenerate as the Israelites did. Here's also the famous 1835 account of the French author Alexis when he first visited the United States. And he said, upon my arrival, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed, the more I did perceive the great political consequences resulting from this state of things. Whereas in France, I had seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom pursuing courses opposed to each other, but in America, I found that they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country. I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith, but I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of Republican institutions. Okay, Alexis de Tocqueville, what's he saying here? Well, did you notice that he said that great political consequences resulted from the religious posture of the people? And in his day, he meant it in a positive way, but you know, it's a sword that cuts both ways. It's a principle that can work either for the positive or for the negative. And did you notice that when Alexis de Tocqueville was quoted and did you notice as well that the Massachusetts minister, John Cotton, did you notice what he said when he and John Winthrop, the governor, exhorted the church to be a light to the world, a light to the world in culture, a light to the world in society and law. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the histories of the Jews were written for the admonition, for the warning of the church, as examples to the church that we shouldn't do as the ancient Israelites did, especially during the time of Judges. And in Matthew 5, Christ says of the church, the professing visible church made of believers and hypocrites as well. He said, you are the salt of the earth. What does he mean by that? That is to say, you are the preservative that keeps this world and keeps the civilizations of this world from complete destruction and corruption. It was to the church that Christ said, you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. And then he told that church to let her light shine before men, that they may see her good works and glorify her Father which is in heaven. That's what the church was to be for. But in our country's version of Christianity, this is usually interpreted to mean something like this. Well, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. In other words, I'm going to personally affect people around me with my witness of Jesus. Well, of course it includes that, but it, It means so much more when Jesus said that he had much more in mind. The whole culture, he said, is to be transformed by the piety, the law, the godliness of God's redeemed people collectively. And furthermore, those people were to learn the object lessons from Israel's failure to do this in the studying of their past. To the ancient Israelites, God said of them, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." He said that to the Israelites. And this is why he brought judgment on them. And this is why he brings judgment on the church. It's valid, you see, for us to make comparisons with our time and as well with Israel's time to avoid their mistakes. See, if sin is still defined in our time as it was in ancient Israel's time as the transgression of the law, and it is, 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 4, it is. If that's still true, then it stands to reason that God will punish a nation and the visible church in that nation for the violation of that moral law. One of the purposes of church discipline is to prevent the wrath of God from falling upon the visible church. Our third point is this. You can hasten the triumph of God's kingdom in the earth by your prayers. You know, Jesus told us the way to pray. Pray the Lord's Prayer. And he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. May your name be sanctified and hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven." Now, I'm paraphrasing, but basically he said, as things are in heaven, with perfection and with beauty and with order, you are to pray that this is what happens here on earth. That is the gist of the Lord's Prayer. Okay? You know, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we can hasten the coming of this day of complete and perfect rule, just as Christ said, "Pray your kingdom come, your will be done." 1 Peter 3:12 says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God by your prayers." The outrages of the time of the judges were used of God to spur the people to pray and fast, and so God uses similar events today. It's largely the prayerlessness of the church in America and its lack of vigilance that has led us into the political situations that we face today. Don't blame the president. Don't blame the various lobbies that are lobbying for immorality. The blame must be laid with the defection of the church from its responsibility. That doesn't sanction the evil that's occurring, but the evil is occurring because the church defected from its first love in America. Now we can get that love back. That's my point. Not everybody has done this, but a majority in the church have. You see, you can make a difference. You sitting there listening, you can make a difference with your own life. You can learn how to pray with better understanding. You can learn how to pray more effectively. It says in Scripture that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It yields much. We're told in Scripture to learn how to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, 1 Timothy 2:2. We're told to pray for all who are in authority, in order that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, 1 Timothy 2:2. Now keep in mind, this was written during the time of Emperor Nero. Now he was an evil man, but Paul said to Timothy, pray for this man, that he would be restrained from his wickedness, in order that we, believers in Christ, might live a quiet and peaceable life. Do you pray? How much do you pray? Do you get up in the morning and say a few perfunctory words and go off to work? This is not what the Lord meant by prayer. You spend time in this, sacrifice time in this, inconvenience yourself for the purpose of having an active prayer life. And the Lord will bless you in that. The Lord will bless you, and he will cause things to change in your life. And then you'll have confidence to pray for others that things change in their lives. And then you'll have increasing confidence to pray that things will change on a more nationwide scale. How do you learn how to pray more effectively? By doing it. By using the means of grace, of Bible study, of hearing the proper proclamation of the Word, of studying the Word of God, using the means of grace. If you do prayer without reading, just reading about it, but doing it, you'll be blessed in it. It's kind of like riding a bicycle. How do you learn how to ride a bicycle? You can read a book about riding a bicycle, but the best way to learn how to do it is to do it and to get better at it. Better to seem to be proactive than reactive. In the book of Judges, they were reactive. They were reacting to terrible things that were happening. They responded to crises by their own lack of vigilance. But it's better to be proactive about this kind of thing, to use the means of grace, of word, of partaking of the sacraments, of prayer, to remind yourself of the covenant that God has given to his people, and to learn how to pray. So in conclusion, we've seen that the yearning for God's people should be for the triumph of his kingdom. We've learned that the time of the judges is a warning for our time today in the church today. We've learned that judgment begins at the house of God. And we've learned that you can hasten the triumph of this kingdom in the earth by your prayers. But you have to do it. So let's pray. Dear God, grant that those who hear this exhortation would pray for reformation and revival in our country and in the church in this country. And persevere as an individual to learn how to pray effectively and fervently for reformation and revival. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. The time of the judges. The number to call for question or comment is 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio. Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, God redeems earth willing. See you next week.
Got to get up at 7. That'd be about right. About 7:30. Yeah, 6:30, 7:30. 7:30. I'm going to get up at 6:30. I'm going to get up at 7:30 and start. That'd be just fine.
Geico presents sharing versus oversharing. Yesterday, Cliff Sora shared a top 10 list of hot fusion restaurants, a vegan gluten-free mashup recipe, and a podcast featuring organic food trends. Oh, TMI, too much internet information. That's oversharing. Cliff, Geico has something worth sharing with your friends. Like how on geico.com you could save hundreds on your car insurance, update your policy, and report a claim. Gluten-free info that's easy to swallow. Geico, 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance. Geico presents sharing versus oversharing. Yesterday, Cliff Sora shared a top 10 list of hot fusion restaurants, a vegan gluten-free mashup recipe, and a podcast featuring organic food trends. Oh, TMI, too much internet information. That's oversharing. Cliff, Geico has something worth sharing with your friends. Like how on geico.com you could save hundreds on your car insurance, update your policy, and report a claim. Gluten-free info that's easy to swallow. Geico, 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance.